Return this morning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. Actually, we're going to go back to verse 15 and look at verses 15 through 18 again from a bit of a different perspective from what we looked at from what we saw last week. So let me begin there as we read the Word of God. Paul says, "But I have used none of these things." You'll recall he was speaking about what he had a right to as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle. He had a right to be supported by those to whom he ministered the Word of God. But he says, "I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Our gracious God and Father, this is your word. We come as your people to sit under your word. We desire, Father, to live in submission to it, but in so doing, Father, we must understand it. So we pray that you would assist us in that. This is the ministry of your Spirit to your people, Father. We pray that you would accomplish all good things for your people today through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we are into a section of the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians have posed to him. We see this as we go back to chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul says in that very first verse of the chapter, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." We don't have an actual list of the questions that they were posing to Paul, but we can discern what those questions were by Paul's responses to them. In chapter 7, it was all about singleness and various kinds of marital states and human sexuality. And then in chapter 8, we find introduced the important subject of Christian liberty and how Christians are to make decisions about areas that are not specifically spelled out in the Scripture in absolute black and white detail. Paul deals with this subject of Christian liberty in this extended passage, which comprises these three chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, chapter 9, into chapter 10. And then if you bring into that portion of passages Romans 14 as well, you have the bulk of what Scripture teaches about this subject. Well, this morning's passage brings us to the end of chapter 9, so we're a little over halfway through this section of 1 Corinthians, and we want to think our way through what we've studied thus far. Chapter 8 is all about meat sacrifice to idols. And the big point was that it doesn't matter if meat was offered to an idol before you bought it in the marketplace or had it at a dinner party. Rather, Paul causes you to consider how exercising that particular liberty will impact your brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to understand that sometimes it's best to voluntarily forego your liberty in order to maximize your ministry. In other words, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Then last week we began working through chapter 9 and we saw Paul give a whole series of reasons for why churches should seek to support their pastors and missionaries in a generous fashion. But of course, when we read that, we ask the question, what does this have to do with what Paul's just been talking about? What does any of this have to do with Christian liberty? And the answer to that question was answered in summation in verse 15. I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. In other words, Paul says, sure, I have the freedom, in fact, I have the right to be supported in my service to the church, in my ministry of the gospel, but I did not accept anything, even though I had the right to. I voluntarily gave up that liberty in order to maximize my ministry among you. So just because we have the freedom to do something does not mean it's always best to exercise that freedom in each and every situation. And so in our passage this morning, Paul's continuing that same discussion. His concern is not for his own liberty, but his concern is for the church and for the gospel. Now we're going to back up a little this morning and touch again on these last few verses that we looked at last week, because verses 15 to 18 serve as kind of a connector between Paul's emphasis on the two reasons why we ought to be willing to give up our liberty. The first, prior to that passage, focuses on the church itself, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to restrain our liberty for the good of our brothers and sisters. If the exercise of our liberty is going to put a stumbling block before our brothers and sisters, if it's going to cause them to fall into temptation, if it's going to cause them perhaps to violate their own conscience, then we ought not exercise that liberty. Now, Paul goes on and looks specifically at another aspect of this. The second thing that he focuses on, the second reason for giving up the free exercise of our liberty in Christ, is for the work of the gospel, as we take the gospel out into the world. And so this morning, as Paul continues his discussion of Christian liberty, he lays out for us three characteristics of a person who uses that freedom effectively, and those characteristics involve your heart and your actions and your goal. And so we want to consider these things in that order. What is an effective witness of the gospel like? Well, first we want to look at the heart of an effective witness, and we find that in verses 15 through 18. As we began to see last week, Paul made some very strong statements about this whole issue, and you can summarize all of that in the following way. The heart of an effective witness involves a rejection of minimalism. That's the first thing that we see in this regard. A rejection of minimalism. Some could look at the Apostle Paul and say, you know, Paul, you have accomplished so much for God. You've been a wonderful church planter. You've sacrificed greatly as a result of beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks. You've discipled young men and established them as leaders in these churches that you've planted. you've done so much. At least take something for your effort. Really, you should receive some kind of salary, some kind of support for your effort. You deserve that much in the light of all that you've done and all that you've sacrificed for the ministry of the gospel and for Christ. And Paul would have replied this way. That's not how I see it. Much of what I've accomplished for God has been out of a sense of duty and obligation. You see that here in verses 15 through 18, don't you? Verse 16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, God has called him to this ministry. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9, as Paul's on the Damascus road. And Christ comes and confronts him and calls him to the apostolic work. And God provided everything that was necessary for Paul to accomplish this task. And Paul's point is, if all I did was follow through on the task that God has called me to, that would have been simply doing the minimum. And that wasn't enough for Paul. Verse 17, he says the same thing in different words. "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." God gave me this ministry. If all I'm doing is following through on the stewardship, that's the minimum. And I don't want to be doing just the minimum for the Lord. Paul knew that the commission Christ gave before he ascended into heaven, captured in places like in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Paul saw his part in the accomplishment of that work as simply the minimum. He was doing his duty. If you know your Bible, you might be thinking of one of the parables of Jesus at this point, where the punchline was in Luke 17, verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." And some of you may have learned that verse in the King James. I like the way the King James puts it. "So likewise, ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." And here's Paul's point. I don't want to be a minimalist. I don't only want to do my duty. I don't just want to do what I'm required to do. Jesus means much more to me. And this is a principle that carries over into other areas as well. This is a gospel issue. You know, that question asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" That question can be asked in different ways. Some will ask it as the jailer did. He came to realize his lost state, and he came to Paul asking that question out of his distress and his sincere God-wrought desire for the salvation which is found in Christ. He really wanted to know. He knew that he had offended God. He knew he was far from God. He knew he didn't have a right relationship with God. And he wanted to know how he could fix it. Others might ask that same question in a different way, however. Others might ask it this way. "Listen. Hell sounds like a really terrible place. And I'd rather not go there. I'm not crazy about all this holiness stuff. The idea of turning from the sin that I love is not very appealing to me. But I don't want to go to hell when I die. So what must I do to be saved? I really don't want any more than that. But I want to be saved because I don't want to go to hell. So just tell me the minimum." Make it as easy and as non-committal as you can. Well, what someone is asking for there is a minimalistic gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because the gospel of necessity entails repentance. It entails turning from sin and desiring Christ, desiring holiness. This is also a discipleship issue. There are those who profess to be Christians who think this way. Well, I'm a Christian, and I know some things are sinful, so I need someone to tell me where the lines are. Because I want to come as close to those lines as I can without stepping over. There's no desire to please and honor and glorify God. There is a desire to obtain some kind of legalistic standard. Where's the line? How far can I go with my boyfriend or my girlfriend without stepping over the line into immorality? How much can I drink without stepping over the line into drunkenness? Show me the line. But we ought not be minimalists. We ought to be maximalists. We ought to be asking not how much is required of me in this situation, but how can I most glorify God in this situation? How can I not come as close to the line as I can, but how can I be as honoring to God as I can? How can I pursue holiness, not just avoid sin? The heart of being an effective witness involves a rejection of minimalism. And in verses 19 through 23, Paul turns to the heart, from the heart to behavior. Now obviously our behavior flows from the heart, so these things can clearly flow from one to the next. But in verses 19 through 23, Paul moves from the heart of an effective witness to the action of an effective witness. And this is what he tells us. If you're going to be an effective witness, if you have the right heart, that's going to result in enslaved freedoms. And when you think about it, those words don't seem to go together. We call this something like that an oxymoron. How can there be an enslaved freedom? But if you're going to be a person who's focused on accomplishing God's plan in a focused way, then you are called upon as a child of God to enslave your freedom. You may have the freedom to do something, but you're going to enslave that freedom for the sake of the gospel. What I'd especially like you to see right now is that Paul uses some very strong terminology at this point in the text. Talking about this particular phrase, verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave. I have made myself a slave. Now that term translated slave is the Greek term it's very common in the New Testament. It means slave or servant. In Acts chapter 7, verse 6, we read this, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. It's the same word there, speaking of the enslavement of the people of Israel in the Exodus. They're in Egypt prior to the Exodus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And the point of the word there in Titus is that addictions, whether they be to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, or what have you, those addictions are enslaving. There's something that we become bound to. We find ourselves in bondage, enslaved to them. That's the word that Paul's using here in verse 19. I have made myself a slave. I have put myself in bondage. Now, the second crucial word here in Paul's statement is hamartion, and that word adds an intensity to all of this. It's something called a reflexive pronoun, and it means that Paul is saying not that someone else enslaved him, but that he enslaves himself. He's acting upon himself. See, that's how you can tell if a person really appreciates the freedom that he's been given in Christ. You watch how they exercise those freedoms. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God." People often want to take Paul and Peter and try to pit them against each other. It's a futile task. Paul and Peter are always in agreement on everything. And here we see Peter there in 1 Peter 2 saying the same thing Paul's talking about. This is what Paul's saying of himself. He was voluntarily enslaving himself. And I wonder, do you have that kind of focus as a follower of Christ? Can you say, "I've made myself a slave. I don't always have to have my way. If enslaving a freedom helps me to accomplish the mission of the gospel, then that is what I'm going to do." That ought to be the attitude of every follower of Jesus Christ. Christ comes first, not the exercise of my freedom. And don't make the mistake of thinking that this kind of attitude is only for full-time Christian work. Pastors and missionaries. It is to be the attitude of every Christian. After all, to whom is Paul writing? The church at Corinth. Paul doesn't address this epistle to the elders at Corinth. He's writing to the church. He's writing to everyone who professes faith in Christ. When he speaks of himself, all he's doing is using himself as an example that others ought to follow. Now, what about the rest of the argument of this section? Paul goes on, says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law," and so on. What's Paul doing here? Is he saying that he was some kind of chameleon? He's just going to change with the wind? Is he admitting to some kind of hypocrisy? Is he saying that he just did whatever others wanted him to do? He became what others wanted him to be? He said what others wanted him to say in order to close the sale, so to speak? Is that how Paul proclaimed the gospel? Well, of course not. Remember the primary theme of this passage from chapter 8 into chapter 9. The voluntary abdication of one's liberty for the sake of the gospel. If we keep that theme in mind, then all of this makes perfect sense. What do we hear so much of? "I'm not changing for anyone. I am who I am. And if you don't like who I am, well, that's just tough on you. I'm going to be myself. My authenticity is the most important thing. How dare you ask me to adapt to the preferences and cultural norms of others." But Paul, on the other hand, was saying, "Listen, what I'm comfortable with isn't important. What I prefer isn't important. What I'm used to is not important. What comes naturally to me is not important. What is important is the communication of the gospel. And so I'm going to do whatever is necessary within the bounds of righteousness to communicate the gospel accurately and to receive a hearing for the gospel. I'll go as far as I can to win someone instead of expecting them to come to me. Instead of expecting them to be like me." Now that principle can apply to all kinds of different areas of our lives. Remember, Paul is not saying, "I'm going to change the gospel." There's a difference between the message and the things which accompany the message. This can apply to the way you dress, And it works both ways. If I'm seeking to minister to a very legalistic culture, that might be reflected in the way I dress. In other settings where people are poor and might not be able to afford nice clothes, I'm not going to dress in my best suit, whether that's my preference or not. This may come into play when one is seeking to minister cross-culturally. When Hudson Taylor went to China, there was some controversy back home when the folks found out that he had taken to dressing like the Chinese. But Taylor was convinced that he and his message would be more easily received if he didn't stand out like a sore thumb in that culture. That the way one dressed was not essential to the gospel. Same is true in music. There's nothing holy about a particular kind of music. If I'm seeking to take the gospel into a different culture, why would I seek to force those new believers into learning a foreign musical language? Now, this isn't so crucial these days, frankly, because we've infected the whole world with our music. But it does come into play. Why not adapt the truth of God to the musical expression of the people that we're seeking to reach? That's what we did, after all. Does anyone here know the tunes which were sung in the first century church or in ancient Israel? I'm pretty sure they didn't sound like what we sang this morning. Now, it's not always easy to know where to draw those lines. What is a matter of indifference? What can we adopt for gospel purposes? And what is a matter of gospel integrity? Those are the kinds of questions that missionaries struggle with all the time when they seek to bring the gospel into a different culture. And as we increasingly live in a multicultural society, there are questions that we are going to have to struggle with. The world is coming to us. And we have to think about these things. What is necessary for us to hold on to? And what can be changed and adapted without losing any part of the gospel message? And we might not all come out with the same answers. And so there's got to be grace given as the church struggles through these things. Now, we've ignored a big word in this text thus far, but it's what ties all of this together, and that is the word which comes in verse 24 and following, wind. In this word, we find the third thing that Paul's emphasizing, and that is the goal of an effective witness. He's told us about the heart of an effective witness and the action of an effective witness. Now we turn to the goal of an effective witness. And we see this goal mentioned throughout the passage, not just in any one particular place. He starts to use it back up in verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win more. That's the goal of those people of God who are concerned with winning people to the gospel. We don't use the term very much anymore. George Spurgeon used it all the time. He spoke about soul winners. If you want to win people to the gospel, it is a good work that you desire to do. This is what we are called to do as the people of God. Not just to revel in the blessing that is ours because we've come to Christ, but in turn, doesn't the Spirit of God develop a desire within us to see others come and find what we found? So Paul says this is the goal, that he may win more. In verse 20, he goes on to say the same thing toward the end of the verse. He says, so that I might, well, at the beginning in verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew. Why? So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, the same thing. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. And on he goes. That I might win, that I might win, that I might win. And you get down to verse 24, and then he turns it around a bit. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize, run the race in such a way that you may win? We are called to glorify Jesus Christ, to glorify God by winning people and equipping them to be more faithful disciples. These are the two ways in which Paul uses this term win in this passage. We want to win people for Christ, and we want to win the race that we are running. The race of the disciple. So I'm going to just ask everyone here, is that your focus? Paul focuses on this issue in the final verses of this chapter. He says, first, we are to run to win, verse 24. Not run to earn your salvation, as he speaks to believers. Not run against other believers, but instead run to succeed in your walk with Christ. In your discipleship. And the great thing about this race that we run as believers is that we're not running against one another. We're running with one another, and we can all win. There's more than just one winner in this race. But we run as to win. In other words, we ought not run just to come in second, not just to barely get there. We ought not be like the people who say, listen, I just want to keep out of hell. That's really all I care about. What does that look like in this context? Paul has laid out various aspects of what running to win looks like. He said, here's how I gave up my liberties in order to maximize my ministry. That's what it looks like when you run to win. I put the gospel first by becoming all things to all men. That's what it looks like when someone runs to win. I know what the goal is, and I have made everything else subservient to that goal, just like an athlete who trains and competes in the game. Because that's the picture Paul has here. The ancient, what we would think of as the ancient Olympic Games. And you have these athletes, and they would train, and they would train, and they would train for that opportunity to win. Now he says something else about running to win here. He says, if you're going to run to win, you need to run with self-control. Verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And what's interesting here is the meaning of that word translated compete. Everyone who competes in the games. The Greek word there is agonizomai, and I only mention that because you can hear in the Greek term the meaning that it carries. Agonizomai, agony. This isn't a stroll in the park, Paul described. It's hard, it's painful, it's exhausting. It is the agony of competition. Why would one endure such agony? Paul says it's not for the reward of the athlete. The athlete endures, the athlete agonizes, and at the end of the race, if he wins, all he gets is a little wreath around his head. Something that is going to shrivel up in a matter of days. Our reward is something more. Our reward is greater, something that is imperishable. For us, it is the joy of hearing our Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is a reward that we will carry with us through eternity. It is imperishable. But Paul is not yet done describing this race. He also says that when you run, you are to run with purpose and discipline. He says in verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So Paul, again, using this athletic imagery, now he's focusing on a boxer. He doesn't really specify whether he's talking about shadow boxing or just throwing wild punches. The point is the same. There's no purpose in that. You're not going to accomplish something in that. You're not hitting anything. It's not a real fight. Our purpose is not just to go through the motions, but to accomplish good for the kingdom of God. And Paul concludes here by talking about this discipline of his body, making his body a slave, doing whatever he needs to do to bring his body under control, so as to accomplish the purpose, the goal, the focus which he has to serve Christ and bring glory to him, to make the gospel known. But he says, this is why I do it, because I know myself. And I live always with this danger that I myself might be disqualified. It's a very sobering reminder that our own personal disqualification is an ongoing danger. Now be careful here. Paul's not talking about disqualification from salvation. He's talking about the disqualification from effective ministry. If I do not discipline myself, the danger of falling into sin and destroying my testimony so that no one will ever listen again to what I have to say about the gospel is a very real danger. Paul says, I'm going to discipline myself so that no one will ever be able to say, if your gospel is true, how come it didn't work for you? It's a sobering thought. Carry that thought with you when you leave here this afternoon. All of what Paul has said in these two chapters comes down to this. What's more important? You and your rights or the gospel? Your answer to that question will tell you much about your spiritual condition. Are you one who says, listen, I just want the minimum. Just tell me what I have to do to stay out of hell. That's all I care about. Or are you one who has genuinely had your heart changed by the grace of God and whose desire is not only to stay out of hell, but to pursue Christ, to pursue holiness, to seek His will? Father, thank you for your word this morning. You know the heart of each and every one of us. And you know it better than we know ourselves. And so we would ask you, Father, to search our hearts. If should there be any here this morning, Father, who are making a false profession of faith, who have even deceived themselves, perhaps, Father, they've heard an incomplete gospel. Perhaps they've been taught in an incomplete way or a false way. We pray, Father, you would bring them to the truth. May the Spirit of God convict and open hearts and minds to understand what true discipleship is. Draw us, Father, whoever we may be, to love Christ more today than we did yesterday, to seek the magnification of His name, and to seek your glory. And in all of this, Father, we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name.